I have almost really five verses as my text, but I'll read a little further on. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and the God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. But I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Isn't that a wonderful chapter? Remarkable chapter. Now, I'm going to look at the first five verses this morning, but my text, nevertheless, would be verse 4, or verses 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, you'll remember as I was reading that chapter, I'm sure you detected the feeling in that chapter. It's a very forceful chapter. You just consider things like this when he says, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he's not making a mistake. He says again, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than he have received, let him be accursed. And then he finishes chapter there, if you remember, how he once persecuted, but now preached the faith, and they glorified God in him. He was very concerned. I don't think in any of the other epistles do you find there is a burden in them all, but it is not expressed in the way that it is expressed in this epistle. I'm not going to spend a long time in the background, but people have debated long who were these Galatians. And I will only put it simply to you and just leave it with you. The Galatians themselves as a people were a Celtic people. They were the beginnings of us, the Welsh people, or the Brythons, or the Britons, as we were called then. So it was the ancient, because we moved across Europe, and one of the tribes was left there, one of the early tribes. That was the name of the country. Now, there's been a long debate. The northern part of the country was populated by the Celts, by the Brythonic people or the Welsh people. The southern part of the country was populated by Jews and by Romans and Greeks and many people that had been placed there by the Roman authority. Now then, some say that this letter must be addressed to the Galatians because it names the people and not the country. That is not the epistle to Galatia, but to the Galatians, and that's a strong argument. Other people say, however, that since the churches that he visited and knew of were rather the southern churches, and that he would have a great love for them and a concern. And some people come down on the northern parts, and some people come down on the southern. And perhaps you're wondering where I come down. Well, I will tell you on them all. Because I would say that he's including everyone. He would not exclude the people that he knew in the south, and he would not have forgotten the people that lived in the north. And I believe this is for them all. But his background is particularly interesting because of the land that we live in. And that's all I need to say about that. From then on, you can forget that. It's merely a fact in the background of the epistle. But there was a problem there. There was a terrible problem in the church and in the churches of Galatia. Teachers had come along, and it is not often does Paul condemn teachers like this, because sometimes if they preach Christ, he said, well, if they preach Christ of malice or of envy, whatever they preach, well, so long as they preach Christ, he would be happy even though he was in prison. But these don't fall into that category at all. They were doing something terrible, which I'll come to as I go along. In this chapter, you see that there is love there. There is love and there is concern. He can see that the churches have been deeply harassed by false teachers. And he was fearing that his labor was in vain. That all the time that he'd been preaching and the missionary journeys that he'd been going on, that he was afraid that it was all in vain. And he uses very strong language in telling these people off. For example, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians. So you see, we weren't addressed very nicely, really. But that's how it was. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? You have no excuse, because the gospel was put forth before you in so dramatic a way, is as if Jesus Christ was crucified in your sights. You are totally without excuse. And Paul, in this chapter, has no confidence in these teachers. Their accusations against Paul are there by inference. And he believes that they are Christians in name only. He does not even allow them the rights to be called Christian. They are insincere and they are inconsistent. And in chapter 6 of verse 13, he has this to say about them. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. They were men that gloried in themselves and gloried in them. And he is saddened that such solidarity that there had been in the churches has now been so easily sold. Often the gospel, the word, can be sold for a song, which is a light kind of song. And here, the song here is a false doctrine. They sell the gospel, and they do so easily. And he says that you are so easily and so quickly removed, that you can be so fickle, that you change so rapidly from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is saddened. So he's very direct in his opening statement. So if you can look at that verse, if I can just touch on it. Paul, an apostle, then, not of men. He says, I'm not speaking just as Paul. Not of men, neither by man, neither have I been sent by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He declares his apostleship. As we go on in the chapter, God willing, we'll be referring to Acts 26 and so on, how he was arrested on the way to Damascus and commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So he was directly commissioned by Christ, not by men, but by Jesus Christ himself. And so he reminds them of that. And you see, he doesn't do that kind of thing. He may say he's an apostle, but look at the details here. He is so disturbed with this church and its problems that he said, I want you to know I am an apostle. Don't start debating that. And I was appointed not by men or sent by men, but appointed by Jesus Christ and indeed by God the Father. That's why I am speaking to you. So he declares his apostleship. And in verse 2, he says, and I've written this letter, and this is another new thing that we find unusual. He's written this letter and he's checked it with the people that were with him. Now, there's a great debate again. Where did he write this letter and in what year? And you have to read and read and read until eventually you find that the thoughtful and the evangelical thoughtful evangelical men come to this conclusion that he wrote it from Corinth. And he wrote it in the year AD 52. It's remarkable how they can work these dates out. It's quite fascinating, actually, to follow the argument and how they can deduce from certain phrases. So it was written then, with a glorious ancient letter it is. You know, you think that these words were written then with a very real problem in that day. And here they are by the Holy Ghost for us today. In verse 2, and all brethren which are with me, you see, I must read that again. Raise him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, the scholars believe that there may not have been a firmly established church in Corinth, not yet powerful enough to be called a church, but there were a group of Christians there at least, if not a church. And you're saying that we have looked at this together, and we are all in agreement that this letter should be sent to you. And I think probably he would ask for an opinion, because when you have to send a letter of rebuke, you want to make sure that there is enough love in it, and yet that it's clear enough that people can understand, and yet not sharp enough that it will destroy. So he would want to check with his brethren in Christ, which he did. And this he did, and the letter, and the contents of the letter, and so the letter was sent. Now then, the first point then, the work of Christ he brings before them. And he does that so soon in the epistle. Why? Because it was the work of Christ that was imperiled. The work of Christ. So we have a brief introduction. It is very brief indeed. Until he comes to verse 3. And in verse 3 he plunges into the debate. Just 1 and 2 for his credentials and his credibility. And then he plunges. He fears no man, you see. He doesn't write an epistle to please men, but neither does he write an epistle to hurt men. But he is clear and to the point. So here we are. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now he wants us to realize that the grace of God and the peace of God is for his people. And that is an important reminder. He said, remember, we have in common this. However far you may have wandered, you and I, the Apostle Paul, the brethren in Corinth, and you in Galatia, you have tasted of the grace of God. And you know what it means to have peace with God. What he's really saying is, we have a common ground. I'm able to speak to you because there is this common ground where I'm able, by the grace of God, to speak to you. And so he brings then, he highlights then the main points of the gospel. He comes how the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. So he highlights the truth, he highlights the wrong as well. So he rapidly faces them with the truth of the gospel. And here it is. Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Now you see, consider how soon in the gospel that comes. And consider how clearly it is put. Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. You can almost feel the rebuke. How can you belittle the Son of God? How can you have surrendered him who suffered such sorrow and scorn and the curse of eternal life for you and me? And you laid down his life, and you were able so quickly and so rapidly to belittle the very heart of the gospel. How could you find it in your heart, you who knew the grace of God and peace with God, to be like that? In chapter 3, verse 13, we have this. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So that is the link verse, you see, with this here. Who gave himself for our sins. Now, that's the phrase we have here. That's the work of Christ. And you see, that's where churches, sadly, have argued all along the centuries. I can remember a debate with some group of ministers once, and I can remember them saying, there is no difference between us. You see, we have the same kind of chapel, we use the same building. Our people are very much the same. Our doctrines, by and large, the same. And I said, well, shall I take you then to the person of Christ? Do you believe in God? Yes, I do. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, he said, of course I do. And do you believe that he was crucified? Well, yes, I believe he was crucified. And do you believe, and here it is, that he gave himself for our sins? He said, don't be ridiculous. And turned away. That's the effect of Old Testament and pagan theology on Paul. You see, the Galatian problem is with us today. It's with us today, either by addition or by subtraction. And so we have, he gave himself for our sins. So if you're a saved person this morning, you're able to say that you know that you're going to heaven for this reason. He gave himself for me. He paid the penalty on Calvary for me. He paid the punishment equal in intensity to eternal death, the curse for me. He was made a curse for me. And if you take that away from the gospel, then it is finished. That's why words like propitiation are important. That's why what we call the substitutionary teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by substitute it has a different meaning today. When we have a substitute today, we rather think of something inferior, like margarine for butter, something like that. But it's the other way about. Here we are the margarine, if you like. And the real thing takes our place, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our glorious substitute. He is in our place, in a place where we would not desire to be. We wouldn't be on the cross, but we would be in hell, eventually. He gave himself for our sins. So there, after the brief introduction, is a thrust like that, right into the very heart of the problem. Have you forgotten what he has done? Where is the blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? There are verses I'd like to read from John 10, verses 11 and 17 and 18, that link with this truth. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The same teaching from the words of our blessed Savior. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man can take it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There again, you see in this text, of the will of God, of the will of the Father. All this is no accident. I am there by the will of God. I am there by my free will also. I am there, why? To die for you, that you might live. I give myself for your sins. That is the very heart of the gospel. If you take that away, what have we? Possibly the Son of God. What does he do on the cross? Possibly an example. Do we all want to follow that kind of an example? Merely a death which is maybe for some purpose or another that we don't know of. It's vague and it has no meaning. The heart has got to be there, and then it fills the meaning of the cross of Christ with great meaning. We have a hymn that says, oh, teach it what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. There it is. He gave himself for our sins. Consider this. It deserves our total faith and our total trust. It demands that. We live in an age of confusion and all sorts of varieties, even in the evangelical scene. I'm not saying anything unkind, I'm just saying fact. All I'm saying is this. I would go for the faith that would say like that hymn writer, I surrender all. Not I will play about, or I will amuse, or I'll entertain. Nice as that may be, attractive as it may be, I surrender all. Why? He demands my life, my soul, my all. Clean, clear, committed Christianity. It demands our total faith and our total trust. If we fail to see that, then turn your eyes upon Jesus and you look in his face and see if you can give him any less. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. To surrender ourselves. So many things fight for a place in my heart. Are you the same? So many things want a corner in my heart. So many things demand attention. I have got to consider this. We have no rights. We are bought with a price. We belong to him. Now then, if we are going to make any progress as individual Christians or as a corporate body, as a church, in the ordinary, and I don't mean ordinary in the kind of lower sense, but in the glorious ordinary work of going on with the Lord, then we must come to that place that he deserves everything I have because he gave his all for me. He gave himself for my sin. If we are going to consider any path of blessing, of any kind of awakening, of any kind of move of God in this land, then we have to come to that place where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored in his most costly and his most precious place, who gave himself for our sins. We begin there. Second thing, the way of men. Where are we without Christ? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. It is a world dominated by evil. And to display the greatness of Christ's surrender, the grievous nature is described here, or nature of sin, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. We must argue and say, Lord, it is a very beautiful world. There are beautiful trees and flowers. There's this, that, and the other. And he would say, I've only got to look at any century. I can look at the century you live in now. You're making clouds of your own making of destruction. You're making plagues of your own making and destruction. I can see, yes, that this is an evil world. And I want to deliver you, and the word is really rescue you from this present evil world. We are trapped and enmeshed in all the ramifications of the life of this world. And you remember this psalm. The psalmist saying, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Why do they behave like that? Why do the nations distress one another? Why is there rage between nation and nation? Why is there fear in the hearts of men and women? Why is there a lust for power and an anger of wars? Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? You've got to find the answer for that. And here it is. And Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That can remain as a phrase. I could say, apart from the grace of God, my heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And your heart, apart from the grace of God, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The hearts of the leaders of all the nations, and the prime ministers and the presidents and the kings and the queens and the governors and what have you, their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They are in charge in one sense, and we support them, the masses of the unconverted and unregenerate people in this world. Deceitful heart, and this desperately wicked above all things. No wonder he says, this present evil world, I would rescue you from that. You see, he's bringing here at the beginning of this epistle the seriousness of the gospel. He's not saying, now come now, my little people. Our lovely Jesus is sweet and he's nice. And you don't want to be nasty and naughty and horrible. It's not like that. This present evil world. And the Son of God, by the will of the Father, gave himself for your sins. How can you wander from such a truth? How can you decorate it with any nonsense as they were decorating it with? Our own hearts are like that. The passionate pursuit of those things that gratify us. And so why is this fatal flaw in mankind? At the beginning of this world, God created man and woman. And Satan came and tempted them. And pointed them to the tree that was labeled the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's a great deal of discussion about that tree, but eventually it comes to this, that whatever was on that tree, whatever it was like, that by partaking of it, it was an act of disobedience. And in partaking of that act of disobedience, the destiny of mankind was then revealed. We have these points. Whether man's future state would be good or evil would depend on whether he would partake of that fruit or not. Whether man would allow God to determine for him what was good or evil, or determine for himself. And man chose to decide by an act of disobedience that whatever that tree was in its appearance, that he would like to determine for himself what was good or evil. Adam had to show his willingness to submit his will to the will of his God with implicit obedience, and he failed. Now the essence of that sin is this. Adam placed himself in opposition to God. Think of the rebellion in heaven as a great background. And think, I'm calling them archangels, that is only to make it easy. They are really high stations of angels. Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer, son of the morning. And where he desired to be as God. Not to be God-like, but as God, in the authority of God. And we are told that Jesus Christ himself saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And with him went a third of what we call the fallen angels. It was pride. And here we see the pride of man. He desired to be in opposition to God and equal to God. To know as God knows. To be able to judge as God judges. And so this is affected, the essence of the sin. Our intellect was filled with unbelief. And pride, you shall not surely die. Our will was filled with a desire of pride to be equal with God. Our affections were for unholy delight in disobeying our Creator. The result of the fall, total depravity. It sounds a terrible word. Now that does not mean that now then, outside the grace of God, that right from the crown of my head to the tip of my toes, that I am nothing but total pollution. No, it does not mean that. It means that in every part of me, in my thinking and in my motives, and in my will and in my actions, that it is permeated and tainted by sin to greater and lesser degrees, but never with none. Never with none. Sometimes with much. Sometimes with less, but permeated throughout with sin. Totally depraved, meaning in our total being, we are tainted with sin. We become spiritually dead We do not say that in the unbeliever there is a little spark of truth, and all you've got to do is for an enthusiastic preacher to get the little fan of his words and say, come believe in God, and bring that spark into a flame. It is not so. There is no spark. There is no light. There is no ability to come to God. You who were dead, not dying, dead in trespasses and sins. We can be religiously active. We can be culturally interested in things. We can be pleasure bound. We can gratify ourselves. But spiritually, we are dead. Lost communion with God. There's two things. Total depravity and spiritual death. The communion with God is broken. Also, a consciousness of guilt. Not always evident in the unbeliever, but there. Even though he does a thing that he may say, I don't see anything wrong in that. It is neither moral or immoral. It is amoral. That's a fashionable word today. It's neither right or wrong. It just is. But in the depth of his being, you see, in Romans we are told that all men will have some knowledge to a greater or lesser degree in their consciences are the things of God. In that sense, he will know. All men have some standard or another, and that is implanted by God. That's not light now, not spiritual life. Knowledge. We'll have some knowledge of sin, and then some experience of guilt. Physical death became ours, and spiritual death. And spiritual death culminating in the second death, which is a separation from God forever after the day of judgment, and to languish in hell for eternal billions and billions of ages without end. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? Because of the fall. Why do false doctrines enter even Christian churches and send them in another direction, e.g. Galatia? Because of the fall. Why is there confusion today, even amongst where it should not be? Because of the fall. So we know why the heathen imagine a vain thing and rage. He has promised to rescue us. Now, in a rescue operation, you do not say, if you're in a situation when you cannot help yourself, I'm glad to see you, and I will contribute 15% to my rescue. It is a total rescue. You cannot say, I will pay so much for the penalty of my sins, but you take the bulk on Calvary, Jesus, but I will show a willing heart and say 5%. You do 95%. It is a total rescue that we have to understand if we are to understand the grace of God. And a rescue for where? That we might enter into the everlasting and abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the object of the exercise on Calvary. The cost is he conquers death. And the second death, because he pays the penalty for sin, he conquers sin and breaks the dominion of sin in our lives. He conquers Satan, that we are no longer the property of Satan. We are rescued for heaven. And all that is by the will of God. See that powerful word in this chapter. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now then, here comes now the great backcloth of this great, great painting, this great scene. According to the will of God and our Father. It's tremendous, you see. Why is all this? Why have you come to deal with the raging of the heathen? Why have you come to deal with the vain imagination of the nations? Why have you come to deal with my deceitful and treacherous heart? Why have you come to rescue me? And Jesus Christ says, the will of the Father. Behind it all, you see, the Father now representing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. as a figurehead for the Godhead, the will of the Father. That our gospel is not some imaginary little thing, like a little first aid thing that Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, suddenly thought of a patchwork job, a little bit of sticking plaster on our sin, and a few aspirins to help us. No, by the will of God, it comes for a great operation to deal with the depths of our sin, the surgeon's spiritual knife, that he deals with us radically, that we might be rescued from this present evil world. The will of God, who is the origin and author of grace and peace. So this act of self-sacrifice by our blessed Savior is with the full desire of the will of God. So behind the great intervention of the rescuer man is this is by the will of God. So I preach a gospel, and in my heart I can say, where did this gospel come from? By the will of God. How can this gospel save people? By the will of God. Nothing can be more powerful or more strong than that. That being so, says Paul in another epistle, who shall separate us? If such a work is done by such a Savior, on the command of such a God, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should go away so soon from the gospel? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things present, nor things past, nor things to come, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once saved, caught forever. So if you're backsliding, come back quickly. Do not waste his time. If your love has grown cold, then consider his all, that he demands your love, your heart, your all. We should be grateful. These people were adding things. And as they added, the gospel receded. Then they added more, and the gospel receded. Oh, foolish Galatians. So he brings them to the very heart of the gospel, and to this great God and this eternal Father, that there the gospel began, and there it started. Let me finish by quoting a hymn. Rise with me, my soul in triumph, mounts to see the Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. There together, listen to this, there together let us wander, gaze upon the Lamb that died, bow before the Victor, reigning glory in the flowing tide. Oh, how mighty are the riches of a grace so large and free, full of virtue and redemption, bought by grief and agony. There for sinners interceding sits the Man of Sorrows now. Glory, honor, praise eternal, circle round his noble brow. Stay with me, while here I glory, raptured by his lovely face. Praise with me, the King of beauty, all the lines of favor trace. King eternal, may thy mercy move our souls, thy grace to adore. Streams all flowing, love abounding, satisfy forevermore. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we would bow before thee and thank thee for the gospel and for the preaching of thy word, which thou hast promised to bless. But bless only that which is according to thy will. And may that remain with us in our minds, find a resting place in our hearts, an action in our lives. For thy name's sake, amen.